Year, as we begin the new year, we'll be entering back into the theme we've had for the year, which is going through the living story, going through the scriptures. And we're doing this in part of our kind of overall big picture goal as part of Trinity, just to remind ourselves of this theme that we have of owning it. Jesus is our Lord, the Bible is our guide, Trinity is our church, and to own those components. And so this is really kind of thinking about, if this is our goal, how can we ensure that we own it? And we felt like there was just a good that would come from collectively just going through all of Scripture. Maybe people aren't familiar with how it all fits together, so just taking an extended period of time and walking through it at kind of a 10,000-foot view. And so if you're new to Trinity or you're not aware, we do have reading guides in the gathering space. I invite you to pick one up and just read along with us to the best of your progress to keep up. And whatever extent you're able to go through reading it or listening to it, you will benefit from it as we go through this. We'll be finishing the Old Testament in May, taking a break at summertime, and then picking up in fall with the New Testament and going through. So I encourage you to take a part of doing that with us. And we're going to be in the book of Jonah today, going through the whole book of Jonah. Do you are you aware of what historical event happened this past week? I'm not sure that many of you are aware of this, but on December 31st, was the last airing on MTV. The end of an era. No more MTV. Who would have thought that in the age of YouTube and TikTok, a channel devoted to music videos would become obsolete, right? So no more MTV. And do you remember, as a point of trivia, the first song, the first video that was played on MTV when it aired? Video Killed the Radio Store by the Buggles. I thought in memory of this, the worship team should play the song, but they didn't think it was a good idea. So I remember when I was in high school, MTV had this show, and it was called MTV Unplugged. And Unplugged, they just did acoustic sets, very stripped down. Well, today we're doing a sermon unplugged. No slides. We'll have the scriptures open and we'll walk through the book of Jonah together. What that means, though, is because I'm going to be kind of going through the scriptures, I got to have these guys on. So just be prepared for a lot of this. Okay. So, but we'll be going through, walking through the book of Jonah today. And I think it will benefit you if you have a scripture to open up to Jonah. Or if you have it on your phone, obviously that'll work too. It might really benefit you if you had a pen just to be able to hit a couple of points. But in all honesty, thinking about MTV and Video Killed the Radio Star is fitting for today in the book of Jonah, because it's so ironic that this program started off with this music video that was all about how the age of video would kill the age of radio, and they were ushering it in. And now the age of technology, where we are at now, has now killed MTV and made it obsolete. And the book of Jonah is a book filled with irony. And what I want us to look at in each chapter of the book of Jonah is an ironic theme. So we're going to look at four ironies found in the book of Jonah. It's a theme throughout. Some have said the book of Jonah is like a book of satire, filled with irony. And the first irony that we see in the book of Jonah in chapter one is the virtuous sailors and the disobedient prophet. The prophets should be the guy that are following after the word of the Lord. And yet it's the opposite in this book. And the sailors seem to be the ones who are filled with virtue. And you think about in our day, the reputation that sailors might have, right? I mean, fill in the blank. He cusses like a pastor, right? That would be weird, but that's almost like what it's like. The roles are switched. Now, I don't know that that's the reputation sailors had back then. But what we see in the text is that the sailors are pagans. So they're operating as you would expect pagans to operate. And yet they're kind of really more virtuous, more religious than the prophet. The book starts off in chapter 1 with these words. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And so here is Jonah given his command, his marching orders from the Lord to go to Nineveh, and he says, I'm going the other way. And he goes the opposite direction. He boards a ship, and he's planning to head to Tarshish in the opposite direction. Well, as he's going in the opposite direction, if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens. A storm comes by the Lord, and the ship is being tossed about. And what's ironic is that the response of the sailors to all of this act, they're the ones who are doing all of the religious stuff. They're praying. When they find out, hey, who did this? What's the reason for it? And they find out it's Jonah. And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." They're the ones with compassion. They're the ones that don't want to see him die. And when they finally decide that's what needs to happen, they're the ones who are making a sacrifice and making a vow. The whole time Jonah's down in the bottom of the boat asleep, going in the opposite direction of what he's supposed to do. And I find it so interesting. At one point, if you look at verse 8, it says that in the midst of this storm, the sailors, they go to Jonah. And in verse 5, it says, they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And think about the first question they asked him. "What's your job? What do you do?" Now look at his response. "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew.'" That's not your job. "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He never answered their question. I wonder if he's a little embarrassed to say, "Yeah, I'm a prophet." "Oh, well, what are you supposed to be doing as a prophet?" "I'm supposed to be going there and prophesying, but instead I'm in this bed sleeping." Totally sidesteps the question. And then there's this irony in his response of what he says he is supposed to do. He says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." There's this irony of these one set of beliefs that Jonah says he believes, and then his action. He says, I fear the Lord. He's the maker of the seas and the earth, and I'm looking to get away from him, so I go to the seas. Doesn't make any sense. What he's saying in his actions aren't lining up. Ironic. Then the second thing we see is what happens as a result when he finally says, "You know what you got to do? You have to throw me overboard." And they finally decide to do that. And if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you're certainly familiar with this section where he is swallowed by the fish. But I think the second irony in the second chapter is what I've titled this: Jonah's prayer from the deep. Really, the focus in this section is about Jonah's descent. The fish is the means for that to happen, but it's all about his descent to the depths. If you look at the beginning of the book, look back up to Jonah chapter 1, and it's really important to notice the language of location that is used in these first few verses. Listen to what the Lord says to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. What's the direction? Up. Arise. Notice Jonah's response. So Jonah rose to go the other way. He heard the first part, to rise. But the goal in him arising was to figure out how to go down, how to get away. And then look at the language that is used. He rose to flee from Tarshish. Why? Get away from the presence of the Lord. Where is the prophet's theology? He's looking to go down away from the presence of the Lord. And it says he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, down into the boat to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. He keeps making this descent down to Joppa, down into the boat. Why? Get away from the presence of the Lord. Doesn't work, does it? He should know you can't get away from the presence of the Lord just by going into the bottom of a boat. You got to go more down than that. And it's almost as if in this process, the Lord is saying, do you really want to know what it's like to be out of my presence? I'll take you there. In Jonah chapter 2, we see from the belly of the fish, Jonah's prayer. And in Jonah's prayer, we see not just someone that's trying to survive inside a fish, but someone who is, in a sense, experiencing hell. He is now really in the descent, away from the Lord, and really understanding what it's like. It's the language of descent that is used in this passage. Looking in his prayer, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Now, some translations might say the grave. It's the same word. I think Sheol is a better translation because it communicates an understanding in the ancient mind of a place of the dead, a place out of the presence of God. You want to go down to the depths? You want to go down away from the presence of the Lord? This is what it's really like. We'll take you down to experience this. And it's in that place that he calls out to the Lord. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. Somewhere in the midst of this, he understood there was purpose behind it. And he looked on in hope to rescue. And again, the irony in Jonah's prayer from the deep, in my mind, is his last line. So if you go down to verse 8. In verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In that passage, he says, those who will not let go of their idols, they lose the opportunity of steadfast love. And again, in reading different translations, there might be different words that are used. I don't know what it says in front of you. but in the translation I'm using, it uses that word steadfast love, which I think is a good word to use. Because it's the Hebrew word there, hesed. And it's a word that we've seen throughout our reading of the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, often in reference to God's loyal, faithful, covenant love. And Jonah is acknowledging, if you will cling, idolatry is keeping people from the steadfast, loyal love of God. Who's been guilty of this? People of Israel. They've been clinging after idols. They've been the ones who have been promised steadfast, loyal love. And I have to think, in Jonah's mind, he's still thinking about Israel. He could care less about Nineveh. And he's acknowledging, if you hold on to idols, you're missing out on the opportunity of steadfast, loyal love. And the question I would have for Jonah would be, what about the idolaters in Nineveh? Isn't that what God is going after? There's idolaters over there, and there's steadfast love available for any who will turn from their idols. So do your job as a prophet and go tell them about this steadfast love, that they might turn from their idols. And after all, which is worse? When someone has been given clear directives about a covenant relationship with God and spurn that for idols, what most of the prophets were doing when they spoke to the people of Israel. Or these people over here in Nineveh who didn't have any of that relationship, and yet, without that knowledge, they're idolaters. They're doing what they naturally would do. Why not allow that steadfast love be offered to them? They've never even heard of this steadfast, loyal love yet. They haven't rejected it. They have. What about them, Jonah? As you're down into the depths, recognizing your own disobedience and recognizing God's steadfast, loyal love, will you now extend it to others? In the next section, he prays, and he also says this, "But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." I don't know what his vow is there. And some people think that kind of what he's saying is, hey, you told me to do this, now I'm going to do it. And he says, with a prayer of thanksgiving. And again, knowing what continues on with the story, I just want to ask, Jonah, are you still doing this with thanksgiving? Is the prayer of thanksgiving still in your lips, or can you not get past the fact that this is extended to others, that you have already deemed unworthy of it? And it's in the midst of this rescue that he says this prayer that just seems so ironic, considering what follows. And so, in chapter 3, he goes on to do his task. And at this point, I call this third feature of irony, Jonah's effective sermon. Because his sermon to the people of Nineveh was amazingly effective. Look in chapter 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" You know, I noticed too, as I was reading this, I've always thought, and it might be like because of VeggieTales, that like when Jonah was swallowed by the fish, it became like a transport right to the doorstep of Nineveh. Maybe, but it doesn't say that. I mean, you think about it, the fish probably spit him out wherever there was nearest land. And Jonah is, and God is again giving Jonah this command. Where you are, now get up and make the journey you were supposed to make in the beginning. Not necessarily any kind of different passage. He had to make the trip. And we have to at least credit Jonah that he did it. He did go. And so in verse 3, it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I think there's two ways we could look at this passage. One would be kind of a cynical view. And the cynical view may be the right view. I'm not saying that in a negative tone. One way to look at this, you notice a couple of things going on here. It says in the passage that Nineveh is so big, it takes 3 days to get all the way through it. Jonah makes his message known on day one. And then his message consists of like 5 or 6 words. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Doesn't say why. Doesn't say what to do about it. Doesn't give options. Doesn't speak about God. And yet, they repent. One view is that Jonah's kind of going like, all right, I said I would do this. Here's the state line. Day one, all right, I'm in Nineveh. 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. There, I did it. That's the cynical view. It's possible. It's possible that's kind of what was going on with Jonah. It certainly isn't out of character. At the same time, that might be reading into the text. Just because we have 5 words, it could just be a condensed version. Maybe he said more. But I think what we do see is that while it was 3 days of journey to cover the whole thing, the effectiveness occurred on day one. So the more optimistic towards Jonah view would be nothing cynical in Jonah's part, nothing negative. It's just as soon as he got in the city and gave this message, the people immediately responded. And what we see in the passage is this repentance, it just spread like wildfire throughout the whole city. It made its way to the king. And in response, the king repents. And you have to understand, we're reading through these scriptures kind of in a chronological order. So Jonah is one of the earlier prophets that we have. Yeah, we do see him prophesy to a king in 2 Kings. This is unique because here's Jonah going not to the people of Israel, but to their enemies. And most books are not set up in such a narrative structure talking about the prophet. So this is a unique book. And yet, this is exactly what every prophet dreams of. That you go and you deliver a message and the people just immediately respond. And if you think of so often what we have read, even up through 2 Kings, is how often the prophets would go to the king. They would go to the heads to try to persuade them because they were the ones responsible for the nation. They represented it. And if they could get them to hear and repent, it would spread to the nation. And so often, almost every time, the kings refuse. Here in this instant, Jonah delivers the message to people, and the people, the commoners, they get the message to the king. And the king is willing to hear what has been translated through the common people. He recognizes it and he repents and he calls for national repentance. This is every prophet's dream. It's the easiest option available. And Jonah's ticked. He's mad that it worked. How ironic. So the fourth irony that we see is in chapter 4, and it's what I call Jonah's booth. I say booth, I'm talking about this shelter that he's going to build. Another word for it would be a booth. So So look in Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I got to spend some time with family over Christmas break. My wife's family, they have her brothers has three kids. One of them's really young, like two. Less than that, I think. You know what two-year-olds like, right? When they don't get their way. They have different options, different things they take, different tactics. Are you familiar with this tactic when they don't get their way? Right? Like, we're in a restaurant, it's just like, I'm dead. Like, and it's just like, oh my gosh, how dramatic. In many ways, I kind of feel like this is how Jonah is. He's acting like a big baby. He's not acting like a leader of the people of Israel, like a holy man. He's just pouting. And yet, the mercy of God towards him, he's like oblivious. Notice how it goes on. He is so angry, and it says, and he prayed to the Lord and so said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." There again is that word, steadfast love. In fact, we talked about this earlier through our series. Jonah is alluding to Exodus 34:6. Which states these things about the character of God. And what's important about Exodus 34:6 is the frequency to which this passage is cited, speaking about who God is and what God is like. It's quoted or alluded to not only in Exodus 34:6, which is its origin, but in Numbers 14:18, in Deuteronomy 5:9-10. In Joel 2:13, in Nehemiah 9:17, in Psalm 86:15, in Psalm 103:8, in Psalm 145:8, in Nahum 1:3, and here in Jonah 4:2. Again and again and again throughout scriptures, they refrain. If you want to know what God is like here, we'll keep repeating it. This is what he's like. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, even to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah is saying, I know my theology, I know what you're like, and I don't want you to be like that towards them. Somewhere along the way, his theology is just up here. It's not aligning with the heart of God. And that's the irony. God, I didn't want to go because I know what you're like. It goes on. And he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh my gosh. Drama, right? And just notice God's response. I know what my response would be. Grow up. He responds with a question. He says, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, is this the right response? Is this how you should act? Is this in alignment with who you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to act? I mean, what has his anger gotten him to this point? Do you think it was good for the sailors who had to pitch a bunch of stuff overboard that Jonah was pitching a fit? Certainly hasn't been good for the people of Nineveh if he would have just responded from the beginning in the get-go. Do you really do well to be angry? How's it working out for you, Jonah? Is this the way you're supposed to be? And then in verse 5, it says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade to see what would become of the city. Now, the people of Israel would be very comfortable and accustomed to building booths. It was part of their routine. Every year during the Feast of Booths, they were supposed to go out and build a booth like a tent and stay in the tent as part of their ceremonies, as part of their rhythms, to kind of embody and enact and remember that when the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt, they were taken on this journey to the promised land, and on the way, they had to sleep in booths. They didn't have a home. They didn't have a dwelling place. So once a year, you leave your home and you build a tent so you remember, I'm settled now. I'm in the promised land. And it's because of God's gracious deliverance. And it's supposed to bring all of that to mind. And you would hope that our theology and the way we embody it would then extend to how we think about others. But for Jonah, it just became a task. He actually was building this booth to have comfort while he pitched a 40-day fit. And what's so sad is, you know what he's doing while he's sitting in that tent? He's sitting there watching the city, and he's hoping they will change their mind. He's hoping they will go back to their ways so that God will have to judge them. And he's just sitting there waiting and stewing. And then the Lord appoints this plant to grow over him. And what's interesting is Jonah makes this tent, but it's a really crummy tent because it's supposed to provide shade, and he's still not really shaded. And so the Lord in his grace says, "What you man tried to do, it works so poorly. Let me by my grace do it for you." Isn't that a theme? And he provides this shade. And Jonah's happy and he's comfortable while he sits and waits for these people to mess up. And then it says God appoints a worm to eat the plant, so the plant falls down. And then it says God appoints a hot wind to come and make it really uncomfortable. And now Jonah's really ticked because his plant is gone. And he's so mad and he's pitching a fit about what he has lost and the experience that he has and that these people are still not repenting. And the important thing for us to see in this passage is there's four times this word appoint is used. It's for the leaf, the worm, the wind, and earlier it's for the fish. So there's two times that God provided an enclosure for Jonah, an area of rescue from the extreme elements outside of him. And both times that the Lord appointed these things, it was not just for his comfort or his protection. It was to draw Jonah back, to get him to see what he ought to see, to experience grace, and then have that grace flow out of him. And God appointed comfort, and he appointed difficulty. Both of those were a means that God was using to draw Jonah back to himself. Jonah is not only extending, or God is not only extending grace to the people of Nineveh, he is extending grace to Jonah. So here's two application points for us. This book is filled with irony. Our lives can be filled with irony too, can't they? How often can we relate to Jonah? Where our theology here seems ironic in relationship to our actions, to our behaviors, to our affections, and to our loves. Before we're too hard on Jonah, I think we need to recognize the Jonah in all of us. That our lives are filled with irony too. And since our stories are filled with irony, our stories should be filled with humility. Second action point, This is not a story extolling moral virtues or heroes. This isn't a book that talks about that. This is a book about the grace of God, not just to Nineveh, but to Jonah, to the irreligious and to the religious. And what's interesting about this book is that it ends with a question that isn't answered. He ends with a question to Jonah. He says, "You're upset about this vine that you had nothing to do with. You didn't help it to grow. You didn't do anything for it. And it's a vine. If you have compassion on the vine, Jonah, can I have permission? Is it okay for me to have compassion on these people?" And the application for us is, in our lives filled with irony, where we might act the same way, we don't know how Jonah answers the question. But the question can be posed to us. Who are the people we think should God's mercy be extended to them? Who are the people we might take a little bit of joy in at their downfall? And the question to us is, can I have permission to extend mercy to them? And I think the way that we answer that will be demonstrated by the way and the degree to which we extend. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your message of grace, the way in which you choose to give us steadfast love, the way we see this steadfast love demonstrated in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in the grace through him that is extended to us, that we might be vessels of mercy and steadfast love as well. In your name we pray.